I want you to think back to when you were a kid. And if you're a kid, hello, I want you to think about today. When you were a kid, or if you are a kid, when you are in your friend groups, or were in your friend groups, not that you still don't have friends when you get older, but you're in your friend groups, did you have to make promises a lot? You couldn't just say your word, you had to say, I promise this, you know. Your friend group might have been different than mine, but we had four levels of promises. We had, I promise, which was more weighty than just saying I didn't steal your, you know, your headphones or something. But the second level was, I swear. Not only do I promise I didn't take your headphones, I swear I didn't take them. Then the third level was the pinky promise. You guys remember that one? Got a slide for that. Good old pinky promise. And that was a big deal. If you lied about something and you pinky promised, that was, you're out of the group. Then the fourth level, which was very rare and almost never spoken, was the I swear by fill in the blank. You know, you're bringing someone else into the equation. I swear by my dad, or I swear by my dog, the two important D's in your life. That was very rare, and we barely ever did that because it was dangerous. But we had to frequently make these kinds of promises. Our word wasn't enough. And that is the kind of atmosphere in which Jesus says these words, stop taking vows or oaths or promises. He's not talking about solemn vows. He's not saying that all promises are bad. In fact, God made promises. To Abraham, he vowed, he swore that he would give Abraham the land, seed, and blessing, that he would give, that he'd be the father of the nation of Israel, and that the nation would eventually inherit the land of Canaan that we know as Israel, and that he would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. He promised Abraham that. We see another promise, another swear by the Lord in Psalm 110, when he says, I have sworn and I will not change my mind, you will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we know he's talking to Jesus about that, and we're going to go ahead and not go into detail about Melchizedek because that would be a big rabbit trail. But the point is, he made a promise. I swore and I will not change my mind. Paul promised, he invoked the Lord's name in 2 Corinthians to vow that he was telling the truth to them, that he really was an apostle, and they were doubting that. And so it's not that solemn vows are a bad thing. But the Bible, if anything, tells us to be very careful about making promises because we're not very good about knowing what to promise, and then we're not very great at keeping our promises. There's some examples. You have Jephthah, this Israelite judge that made this foolish vow. He says, if we win the battle, when I come back home, first thing out of my house, I'm going to sacrifice. It's like, bad idea. Daughter comes running out. Then you have Saul, vows to his army, if anyone eats anything before we defeat this enemy in battle, we're going to kill that person. And his son, who didn't hear about it because he couldn't text the whole group about it, didn't know and ate something and put his life in danger. If anything else, it shows us to be careful about the promises we make because we're not very good about making promises. But the atmosphere that Jesus is addressing is not about solemn, rare vows, but about this constant need that people have and had to make promises in order to give their words more significance. That's what he's addressing as the Sermon on the Mount continues, as the king continues to teach about the kingdom of God. Main point of the whole book of Matthew is the king ushering in the kingdom, and he's teaching about it to this large group of people by this small mountain by the Sea of Galilee, and we've seen what he's been doing so far. He's been affirming the Old Testament. He's been saying, you've heard it said, and that's good. He approves it, and then he brings his word alongside of it to show his authority as the king, and he intensifies the law, and he brings it home to the human heart. We've seen him do that so far in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. 2 weeks ago, he talked about violent acts and murder, and he traced that back to the human heart of anger, where that comes from. And then last week, the acts of committing adultery and divorce, and he traces that back to the human heart of lust. And maybe the last 2 weeks were a bit rough to hear some of those messages and the words of the Lord about those things, and maybe a lot of introspection happened and some changes. Maybe they were kind of rough, and maybe you heard the text that Casey read this morning and you thought to yourself, oh good, a break, because I don't remember the last time I swore to the temple or to Jerusalem or to heaven or earth about something. I don't make vows like that all the time, so I'm fine and I can sit back, and I'll just say, wait, There will be grenades thrown. Hold on to your seat. It will have to do with us, because that's what the word does. Gets to our hearts. So, Jesus is stepping into this world where people are throwing around promises left and right. And here's the main idea of our text this morning. Here it is. We don't have to make careless oaths because we're known and loved. We don't have to make careless oaths because we are known and loved. So here's how we'll break that down for a roadmap. First of all, what are these careless oaths that he's talking about in verses 33 through 36? And then finally, why we don't have to do it, because we're known and loved, we'll look at verse 37. And you may be wondering, okay, wait, where's the third point? And I half expected either a bolt of lightning or the rapture to happen, but I think we're okay, and we're going to mix things up. If you're new at Terra, we almost always have 3 points, but today we have two, mixing it up. So we'll dive in. First of all, careless oaths, verses 33 through 36. It can't hurt to hear these again. It's short. He says, "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You will not swear falsely, but will perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." What is he talking about? First of all, what is an oath? You could say it's a synonym of a vow or a promise. I'll use those words freely. But an oath is defined by Dallas Willard, a Christian philosopher and author, in his book Divine Conspiracy. He says an oath is invoking something or someone else in order to make our own words more weighty or significant. I'll say that again. An oath is invoking, bringing in something or someone else in order to make our own words more weighty and significant. And so Jesus said about these oaths that you've heard about, he's again looking to the Old Testament, but this time in verse 33, when he says, "You've heard it was said," he doesn't directly quote from any one passage. Instead, he's sort of paraphrasing from a couple different places. You could say he's taken some of it from the third commandment in Exodus 20 to not use the Lord's name in vain. But I think he's mostly taking it from Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23, when he says, "Here's what you've heard about vows. Basically, do what you told God you would do. You vow something to God, do it." Deuteronomy 23 says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you will not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You'll be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." So he's saying the law, again, affirms it. That's good. Make sure if you make a vow, be careful, because, we're not very good at making promises. But if you say it, make sure that you go through with it. So he again affirms the teachings of the law, stamp of approval. And then he does what he continues to do in verse 34 by saying, "But I tell you," not to contradict it, but to bring his teaching alongside of it with authority. And he says, "Do not take an oath at all." He's saying, do everything you say you'll do. Don't feel the need to have to bring in a promise or a pinky promise or a swear. Simply be a person of your word. You don't have to take an oath like this all the time. Can people trust your word? There's a question for us. When you say something, do people believe it? Have you shown over time that you're consistent? When you agree to something, when you sign up for something, when you say you'll be somewhere, are you a person of your word? When I grew up going to youth group, and I had a couple different teachers, and one of them, for a short time, his name was Mr. Dubs. That wasn't his real name, but that's what we called him, Mr. Dubs. And he, one day, I remember very clearly, I don't remember most of the things he taught, but I do remember one very clear day where he said, he was teaching us about our word, and he said to us, "If I'm not a person of my word, what kind of person am I?" And he was saying, of all the things in life that you pursue, that you want to do and accomplish, what does that amount to if people can't trust you? Be a person of your word. And that really stuck with me, and how we're the only people that can decide, that can have that responsibility for others to trust us, because no one can make us keep our word. Nobody can force that on us. We're in charge of that. And so he says, be a person of your word. And that really stuck with me. I forgot 95% of the other things he said, but I remember that. And this might be an encouragement or maybe a discouragement, not really sure. But those of you who are teaching in Terra Kids, Terra Youth, we can't tell you how much we appreciate the effort that you put into the kids here at Terra Nova. Yeah, clap. Why not? Clap. Appreciate it. Yeah. Very much appreciate it. I know a lot of you are here, a lot of them are over there right now. So this might seem discouraging. They're going to forget 95% of the things that you say over there. And you might think, oh, that's good because I said some things I probably shouldn't have said. But here's the thing. They're going to remember some things. Very, very specific things. And you might be surprised the things they remember, the day, the sentence, the whatever. Just simply your presence being there is going to really impact them. And the 95% of the things that they don't remember, they're still really important and formational for them. You don't remember every meal you've ever eaten, do you? But were they important? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus is saying, do not take an oath at all. By heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, by your head. Stop invoking all of these different things. Because you see, the Pharisees knew about the third commandment, which was, do not take the Lord your God's name in vain. And I used to think that meant simply don't use the Lord's name in a curse word or a combination of words you put together to insult someone. Make sure the Lord's name isn't in there because that's breaking the third commandment, which it is. But the third commandment's more broad than that. Do not use the Lord's name in vain. Don't misuse the Lord's name. And when you make a promise to someone and you don't keep it and you invoked God's name into it, that's breaking the third commandment. And so they didn't want to do that. And so they found all these ways around it. Instead of invoking the Lord's name, I swear by the Lord, they would say, no, I swear by heaven. I swear by earth or Jerusalem or my head. And it even gets more messy. In Matthew 23, Jesus explains what they would do. They would say things like, I swear by the temple. But then they would break it and say, well, I didn't swear by the gold that was in the temple because then I really would have been bound, you know. Or I swear by the altar. And then they don't go through with it. And they say, well, at least I didn't swear by the gift that was on the altar. Then I'd really be in trouble, you know. I promised you I didn't take your headphones, but we didn't pinky promise. Like, we didn't go that far. You didn't really think I was telling the truth. He goes into that mess and he says, can we just knock this off? Let's stop doing that. He's saying, don't take an oath by heaven, the earth, Jerusalem, your head. Who do those belong to? Heaven is the Lord's footstool. Heaven is the Lord's throne. Earth is the Lord's footstool. Jerusalem is the city of the great king, he says. Your head, who made that? That air you're breathing, who do you think that belongs to? We're still invoking the creator into these things, the creator of heaven and earth and Jerusalem and your head when we make these promises. And he says, just knock it off. So you might be thinking so far, Pastor, you said at the beginning that this was going to apply to me. I really don't make promises to Jerusalem or heaven or earth. That's just really, I don't really do that. And so I don't think this really applies. Well, here it comes. How about the subtle ways that we do this? Because remember what an oath is. It is invoking something or someone into our conversation in order to make us more weighty and significant. Bringing in something or someone in order to bolster ourselves. So how do we do that? Even in subtle ways. Here's a couple examples. First one, name dropping in general. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and you're talking about something and they'll just bring up some other person? It doesn't enhance the conversation. They just say, oh, I was talking to so-and-so about that, right? You're talking about volcanoes or something. I don't know if you talk about, that's an interesting conversation, I think. But you bring in some other name about volcanoes. That's a bad example. Let me try again. So I'll use my own life because I've found that about a third of my job is public humiliation, here's another one. How do I name drop? Because I thought about this. Like, how do I do this in my own life? Here's one example for how I do this. I've noticed it. And I'm going to try to stop doing it. When people ask me about my history, my past, I will inevitably talk about baseball at one point because it was a huge part of my history. And during that conversation, as I thought about this, I've realized I will bring up one of my brothers that got drafted and played professionally. And I thought to myself, why do I actually do that? It doesn't have to do with my story. They're asking about my story. But I bring him in partly because I think in my own mind, oh, well, it's in the blood, and if I didn't get injured, I probably would have the same thing. It's just I kind of bring his name in there. It's like, oh, my brother, da da da. It kind of, in my mind, it boosts myself up. Maybe I impress the person a little. It's name dropping. I'm going to try to stop doing that. All right, another example of how we do this, subtly, oath making, speaking in Christianese. Okay, so what do I mean by that? This isn't always a bad thing, and it's more of a problem down south than it is up here, I will say that. However, when we speak in Christianese, which is speaking in churchy Bible language, basically when you say something to a believer that you know you couldn't say to a non-believer because they would have no idea what you're talking about, that's speaking in Christianese. It's like another language. When you say something, let me give you an example, and this isn't always the wrong thing, not at all, but let me give you an example. Let's say you're talking about a big decision you made in your life, where you moved, a job that you took, something like this. And they're asking you about it, and they're asking all these questions, and you say something like, oh, well, God called me to do this, fill in the blank. Or God really gave me a piece about this job, whatever. And that might be perfectly true and fine, but can we agree that so much of life is pretty vague and foggy? And we're not always completely sure about decisions that we make, which is part of the reason it's so important to have other believers to give us help and counsel. And when we say something like, God called me, when we're actually only like 60% sure that you should have made that move, what you're doing is you're putting a door up. You're putting a wall up. You're superseding their judgment. Because who's going to say, if you say to them, God called me to do this, who are you to say, okay, God said that, but what I'm telling you... You know, here's my little Sermon on the Mount. He told you this, but it's like you override their judgment. It just puts a wall up. And is it always wrong to say, no, of course. Sometimes you can, absolutely, you believe that. God called you, gave you peace. But at times, you see how we do that? We kind of just override. Subtle way of bringing in God into the conversation to say, here's why I did what I did. We want to honor God. We want to make good decisions. Oftentimes, we need each other's help to do that well. All right. Next question, why do we do this then? Why do we make these promises or even subtly invoke these names or people or things to give our own voice more significance? Why do we do that? Because that is what Jesus has been getting at for the whole Sermon on the Mount. He's getting underneath. He's getting to the hidden layers, the hidden depths of the heart, and he's getting behind the what we do and say to the why we do the things that we say and that we do. He's getting to the heart. He's lifting up the hood of the car, because if your car makes a bunch of clink-clank noises and you pull over, it really doesn't help to get out and just look at it, which I've done before. That doesn't help you. You got to open up the hood and see what's going on. You check out the carbon combustor, which is a made-up word. Talk to somebody who knows about cars and ask them about what's going on underneath, because that's how you figure out how to fix the thing. He gets to the inside. Pastor Tim Mackey did a sermon series on Matthew, a podcast called My Strange Bible, and he's the creator of the Bible Project and a Christian pastor, and he uses the analogy, the well-known analogy of an iceberg, right? So fresh water broken off from an ice shelf or a glacier that's floating freely in open water or a big hunk of ice, I'll just call it that. And most of it is underwater, and you got a little bit, maybe 10% of it is above water. And during the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, Jesus is just, he's got his scuba gear on and he's diving down and he's looking below the surface of what's really going on, of what's really needing to change in the human heart. So as we put on our scuba gear and you got your mask on and you got your air on your back and you got those flipper things, I've always wanted to go scuba diving, but I thought somehow my air will just not work and I'll die. But I'd like to do it one day. Put on your scuba gear and dive down, and let's ask ourselves this question, why? Why do we make these subtle or overt oaths? Why are we always invoking something or someone greater than ourselves? Here's a reason, to manipulate. I've hinted at this. To manipulate, to override people's judgment. We bend the truth, maybe a little bit, maybe a lot. We throw in verbal smoke grenades to kind of create an atmosphere that we want in order to get something that we want from someone. What do we want when we talk to someone? There could be so many things. There could be so many reasons why we manipulate someone, but here's one reason. Here's a really common one. We just want to be viewed as interesting, right? We just want them to see us as more interesting than maybe we think we are, and so it's really dangerous to try to just really be ourselves. Here's an example. So this is a fake example. Uncle Skip at Christmas Eve every year talks about his amazing putt story, right? And it started out, it was like I was 40 feet away, and it was this great putt. And next year you talk to him, he's like, remember that 65-foot putt that I was telling you about? And I was just like, really nailed it. And then the next year you hear him talking to two of your cousins, and he's like, that 85-foot putt with the tree branch in the way that I had to skip, it just gets more exaggerated and more hyperbolic, and it's simply to be viewed as interesting. We do that. Maybe not to that extent. Why else might we do this, manipulate? Because we want to be seen as intelligent. Have you ever been in a conversation and somebody asks you a question and you don't know the answer to it, but you just start talking? You don't say, I don't know. Instead, you start talking about something that may be kind of halfway related to that thing, and you just, all this stuff. And you should have just said, I should have just said, I don't know. But we don't want to be seen as unintelligent, and so we manipulate. And Pastor Mackey gives this example of how, you know, we're in a culture of manipulation. And this might seem kind of funny, and it is. We know what's happening when we see commercials, that 99% of the commercial is these two puppies playing with each other. And at the end, it's like, buy this product, you know. They want you to feel a certain way and get these warm emotions and then associate those emotions with something completely separate from the product, right? Two polar bears, cuddly, sledding, buy Coca-Cola. You know, they don't talk about the added sugar and the diabetes and all those things. They just say, buy, you know, warm polar bears. Come from a culture of it. So, we do it to manipulate, to get something that we want. Why do we manipulate as we swim deeper under the water and we're looking at the iceberg and we keep going down? Why do we do that? When you get to the bottom, here's what you find. Fear. It's because we're afraid. Same reason why we had to do it when we were kids. Make all these promises. Because we think our word isn't enough. We're afraid. We're afraid of all kinds of things. I can't simply be my direct, honest self because then people might think I'm not interesting enough, not wise enough, not smart enough, not athletic enough, not good-looking enough, not qualified enough, not experienced enough, haven't traveled enough, whatever, just not enough. We're afraid. That's why we do it. A fear of truly being known and then labeled not enough, insignificant. And so we put on masks. And we throw out verbal smoke screens, and we try to create an environment and an atmosphere through the words that we say to get what we want, because we're afraid. And here's the irony. We don't actually want to be enamored by everyone all the time. We don't actually want that, because we're not built, we're not made for that. It's exhausting. You don't want to be fake, and yet we do it. You see, the beauty of the truth is, of what he's getting at, is that you can just be yourself. You can try to be the best version of yourself and try really hard and learn all you can and try and whatever, but you can be yourself, because when you can be your flawed self, you can better point to the flawless one. When you can be your broken self, you can point to the perfect one, to the one made to be the center of the universe, not us. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay. He didn't say gold or vibranium from Black Panther or something. He says clay, fragile, breakable. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That's why. That's why he'll say in 2 Corinthians 12 that he can be weak and actually boast in his weakness and his imperfections, because that points to the power of God, that the power can rest upon Christ and not us. So, we don't have to make careless oaths, make these promises left and right all the time. Why? Because we're known and we're loved. That's why we don't have to be afraid. Perfect love casts out fear, doesn't it? So verse 37, he says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Let what you say be yes or no. Anything more comes from evil. Jesus wants, as he's talking about kingdom citizens, as he's talking about a whole human being, he's saying they are honest, direct, and simple. How can we do that? It sounds so easy, doesn't it? Why is it so hard? Because we're afraid. How can we not be afraid? By knowing how known we already are and how loved we already are. Isn't that the only way? Where do you go What do you do when you need to remember how much God knows you and how much he loves you? What do you turn to? What do you do? I'll just tell you, here's one thing I do. I go to Psalm 139 to remember how he knows me and how he cares about me, and you can do the same thing. What does it say in that psalm? It says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, O Lord, but you know it all together. You have hedged me from behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will fall on me. Even the night will be light about me. Indeed, the darkness will not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, for darkness and light are both alike to you. You formed my inward parts and covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were written all the days fashioned for me when as of yet there were none of them. And how precious also are your thoughts toward me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they'd be more than the sand. He knows. He's got so many innumerable thoughts for you. He knows your thoughts and your words before you form them on your mouth. He knows every single day of your life before you lived one of them out. He knows, he knows, he knows, and he wants you. He pursues. Peter will say, you're chosen, a royal priesthood. Not only does he know you that intimately, but he pursues you. This is what shatters our fear. This is what makes us take the masks off and stop throwing out verbal smoke grenades to try to get people to see us a certain way, when we already have this assurance and confidence that God knows me, God cares about me, God pursues me, has chosen me, and so I don't have to be afraid. You got to shatter the core reason we take these oaths and promises the way that we do, either subtly or overtly. And look, I know I say this, and tomorrow or 2 days from now, we're going to find ourselves doing the same thing. Maybe you remember and you focus and you're so enamored with the love that God has for you and how he knows you, and it frees you and you feel free, and then before you know it, you find yourself doing the same things. I'm not unaware or ignorant to the fact that this is a lifetime of having the gospel and having the truth of the word of God soak into our bones until we finally say, God, your opinion is more precious to me than anything else, than anyone else. It's a lifetime of this, being encouraged by other believers, living in it, being in his word enough that it guides, that he guides your life, that he shapes the very thoughts that you have about yourself and the world that he's placed you in, and you can take off the mask. It's a lifetime. We're not very good at making promises. We're not very good about knowing what promises to make. We're not very good about keeping promises. But do you know who is really good at making promises and keeping them? God is. It says in Proverbs 30, every word of the Lord proves true. Every word. Paul will say in Romans 3, let God be true, though everyone else is found a liar. Though everyone else be found a liar, let God be true. And God will, he will say in 2 Corinthians 1 that every promise of God, every promise of his, find their yes and their amen in Jesus. So he's the one to focus on. So he's the one to trust. So he's the one to base our lives on. It's his perfect love that casts out fear. I want to close up here with the one time that Jesus is asked to make a vow. In the book of Matthew, you get to chapter 26, and he is asked specifically to swear before God. He's before Caiaphas, the high priest, and they put him on trial before they crucify Jesus. And Caiaphas says to Jesus, I adjure you before the presence of God. He's saying, swear to me before God the answer to this question. Jesus put on trial. Jesus asking to swear before the council, before the Sanhedrin, says, swear to me before God, answer me this question. And then he asks Jesus this question. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the living God? Are you the Son of God? Just tell us. Swear before God. And you know what Jesus says? Listen to how Sermon on the Mount this sounds. He says, you have said so, but I tell you. You've said so, as in, yes, I confirm what the Bible, the Old Testament talks about, the Son of God, that's me. You've said it. I'm him. I'm God the Son, but your view of me is pretty small. It's too small. What I tell you, here's what you're missing. I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He says, I'm the Son of God. I'm also the Son of Man that Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. The one who will come with the clouds of heaven with power to set up and rule the kingdom of God forever, where all peoples and all nations and all tongues will come before and fall down and worship me. That's what he's claiming. Your view of me is too small. What is our view of God today? What is it? He's the one that will set this up. He's the one that promises he will make for you a place. He's preparing a place for you in that heaven, in that kingdom of God, which he will prepare. He promised. In fact, in Hebrews 6, remember I talked about that fourth level of swearing with my friends? Fourth level was, I swear by, you know, on the grave of, I swear to this. You bring in someone else. It says in Hebrews 6, when he is no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. You can trust the promise. You can trust all the promises of God. And let that begin to take away that shield you have, that perception you have, that mask you have on, where you keep people at a distance and you try to convince them that you're something that you're not really, where you can take it off, where you can be yourself, where you can go before him, where you don't have to be afraid. So we're going to take communion, and every week at Terra Nova, we invite you up here as believers to take the bread representing his body broken for you, to take the blood representing his blood shed for you on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And today I want you to think about, as he was shedding his blood for you on the cross, that is a better promise, that's a better oath than any kind of blood oath you've ever heard about, read about, seen, discussed before. The blood of Jesus shed for you is a better promise of your forgiveness and your entrance into the kingdom of God when you believe what he did for you than anything you could, than any word you could possibly believe by anyone else at any other time ever. The blood of Jesus shed for our forgiveness. Let me pray as the band comes up and we continue to worship. God, we don't want to be afraid. We want to be the kind of people you talked about that can be direct, that can be honest, that don't feel the need to try to manipulate or get stuff from people, to look a certain way, to be seen a certain way. God, remind us of how much you know us, you care about us, how much you've given for us, Lord. Lord, we want to be shaped by you. We want to be made into the image of your Son. And God, when we think about what that looks like, it can be crushing because we know how far we are away from it. But Lord, would you lead us day by day to believe it, to be soaked in your word, until finally, God, more and more so, our value is on your opinion above all others, so we can take the mask off and be ourselves and point to you, the maker. Amen.